Ho, everyone who thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that hath no wine, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. The last week we looked at the question of the covenant, such an important part of the Bible's doctrine, such an important fundamental part of the way that God deals with us and the way that we approach God. And we considered a few aspects of this. But to many people, the idea of a covenant is a rather dry, legal and dusty matter. And I think this belies that, puts the lie to that, shows how important, how fresh, how vital a matter this is. Here is a wonderful fountain of love and grace. Here is a beautiful banquet of spiritual food laid out to us, a call to sinners, to mercy and to repentance. And yet it's rooted in the covenant. Look at verse 3 again. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. You know, friends, it's interesting that the most passionate and powerful relationships of all are rooted in the covenant. As we thought last week, marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled, but it's rooted in a covenant. In a covenant, as we looked at in Malachi. And of course, it's a picture of God's love to us, like a marriage relationship, like Christ and his church. Well, I'm not going to recapitulate, you'll be glad to hear at any length, but we looked at seven divine covenants last week. The one with Adam, the one with Noah, the one with Abraham, the one at Sinai, the one at the plains of Moab, the one with David, and of course, the one with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also looked at five essential elements in a covenant and three not quite so essential elements. The parties, the terms, the oath, the sanction of death for breaking it, the sacrifice, especially that parting of the pieces through which the parties would go as a sign of the solemnity and the seriousness of what they were about to enter into. And then the less essential but important aspects of the covenant, a sign or a token of the covenant, the seal or the demonstration and proof of the covenant, and then that which is peculiar to some but not all covenants, a mediator. Well, today, so we looked at the structure and the list of the covenants, but today I want to look very briefly at the function and the relationship of these covenants one to another. And this is a huge matter. We're just going to collect a few seashells on the ocean's edge and look at them very briefly. But I hope what we'll do is give you a few prompts to think about this when you're reading the Bible, to notice these things and some keys to understanding. Look at the passage you just read. What is the link between the everlasting covenant made with a sinner and the covenant made with David, which we thought about briefly last week? After all, the covenant with David was a promise of an eternal throne. How does that link to us? You might expect it somehow to link to Israel. After all, it's a monarchy. But we might say, like the son of Bichri, Sheba, what inheritance do we have in the son of Jesse? What relationship is there to us? We're Gentiles. But the very passage we read shows how important it is for us Gentiles too. Behold, you shall call a nation that you know not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of this covenant. So you see, there's a link between the covenant for sinners and the covenant made with David. And then there's this very vexed and important question of law and obedience and the covenant of grace. How are they linked? Well, again, we see a hint of that too in verse 4. I have given him, that is David, for a witness to the people and a leader and a commander He is a king. No one enters the kingdom of heaven without submitting to the king. You can't say I'm saved and then say, well, I can carry on as I was before. We're under a new king. We're under a new governor. We're under a new leader. Well, friends, there is just a hint. But there's only one condition in this passage. Only one condition. And what's that? Hunger. Hunger. Anyone can hunger. A baby can hunger. A child can hunger. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Do you see, friends? This is a wonderful example of a covenant of grace being set before us. And the first thing I want to say, and if it's the only lesson, the only point that I underscore tonight, it is there is a very sharp distinction indeed between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. They're not the same thing at all. Adam's covenant was broken. It was a covenant of obedience with the reward of the tree of life, but it was broken, almost in some ways, before it was fully revealed. Sinai's covenant was a covenant of works. It was a covenant of law. And again, it was broken. Now, this distinction is not mine to make. Paul makes it very clear in the inspired letters, particularly in Galatians. You don't need to turn with me, and I know it's hot this evening, but I will read just a couple of verses briefly from Galatians just to hammer this home. Galatians 3:17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, cannot render of no effect, that it should make the promise of no effect, the covenant given to Abraham long before stands despite the addition of the law at Sinai." There is a very sharp distinction between the two. But what's the nature of these covenants? He says it, verse 11, "that no man is justified by the law is in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ." A covenant of grace is found in the covenant of Abraham. A covenant of works is found at Sinai. And if you have any doubts about it, turn on to chapter 4, verse 23, and he says this, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." That's Ishmael. "But he of the free woman was by promise." That's Isaac. "Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, and the other, which is Hagar. For this is Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Two covenants, a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, a covenant of life. Well, some will say, but of course every covenant has some grace. The covenant with Adam had some grace in it. The covenant with Sinai had some grace in it. Yes, there was much grace in all of the covenants. But what we're talking about not here, friends, is not just 20% or 30% or 80%. We're talking about 100%. Remember, if one link in that golden chain of salvation that saves us is of our own works, it will fall. Like any bad chain, one bad link, it'll collapse. It has to be 100% of grace. And that's the difference between a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. Not that there's some grace in it, but it's 100% of grace, entirely of grace, a covenant of grace. Whereas a covenant of works is a matter of reward. And yes, God deals kindly and gently in a way that we don't deserve in that, but it's not 100% of grace. And that's the difference. Think about it. Lydia, when the Lord dealt with her, when she heard the apostle preaching, she might have said, well, my heart was extra sensitive. I heard the Lord. I opened my heart. But no, she'd be wrong. Even that opening of her heart was a gift of God. Saul of Tarsus, as he went on to Damascus, might have said, well, why did the Lord select me for that extraordinary vision of him seeing? But no, he realizes. He's thrown to the dust and he realizes, I'm a wretched, terrible sinner. I don't deserve one iota of this blessing. And Lazarus, when he's in the tomb, can he say, well, I'm better than the other corpses? After all, I heard the Lord's voice. Nor can we, friends. We're as dead could be when we're in sin. dead as Lazarus was in the grave, even faith is the gift of the covenant. So, a covenant of grace is a pure promise rather than a reward for works. It's a matter of life versus death. And Paul describes it like that. He says, Sinai, for all its glory, for all its beauty, was a ministry of condemnation, whereas the new covenant is a ministry of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 3:9. Well, what is it then that distinguishes them? Is it that there is no promise in the covenant of works? Is it not true that there is some grace in Sinai? Why did the covenant of works so wholly fail? And how is a covenant of grace established on a better foundation? Is it because the parties are better? Is it because there's a party better than and holier than Moses, holier than Abraham? We'll come back to that in a moment. Do you remember the parties in Abraham's covenant? We did look at this last week, Genesis chapter 15. Who were the parties in Abraham's covenant? To put it slightly more specifically, who were the parties who passed between the parts of the sacrificed animals and entered into the covenant? Did Abraham? No, he didn't. Abraham did not go through the parts, as would be customary, as we saw happening in Jeremiah 34. So Abraham was a beneficiary of the covenant, but he wasn't actually much more than a spectator and a gainer from the covenant. Somebody else went through the parts. Now, who was that? A smoking furnace and a burning lamp, Genesis 15 tells us. It's rather reminiscent of the pillar of fire and the column of smoke later in Sinai. Here is our Saviour. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ going through that terrible horror of great darkness we thought about very briefly last week. And in a sense, Abraham gains the benefit and the blessing, but it's another who won it. It's another who gained it. It's another who really earned and deserved it for him. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad, and with good reason, because here is the gain in Christ. Christ's is the labour, ours the reward. His is the merit, we are the gift given. And that begs another question. Who is the other party? Christ is one party. Who is the other party? Well, we only need to turn to Titus to see the answer to this question. Here is Paul's description of eternal life, chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. God, before the world began. Who was there? Well, he weren't there. Nor were the angels, nor was any other created thing. Who was there? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here is a covenant. Here is an agreement. Now, it's not explicitly said to be a covenant here, but it is explicitly said to be a promise, a mutual promise. And that's really the key. We've been reading Psalm 89 in our prayer meetings, and we're going to continue reading it. And here, too, is a lovely description of this eternal covenant in a glimpse, in a shadow. I'll read the first verse from that, which is relevant. Verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Just a reference to David. Look at verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. There's something far more significant than merely an arrangement with David going on in this psalm. And again, here is an allusion to something eternal. Well, friends, we only need to think about those wonderful studies in John 17 to see the Father giving to the Son receiving the gifts. What's all this about? A covenant. A covenant made when? Before eternity. Before creation, in eternity past, between the Father and the Son and with the Spirit. Gifts given and received. You see, friends, all of the covenants of grace are really rooted and grounded in this deeper covenant, this final covenant. Really, covenants are based on merit, but the merit is not ours, but Christ's. For this reason, John, the apostle, says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Did the cross take place before creation? No, but it was planned and designed and devised long before creation began. And Paul speaks about how this is sealed to us. Well, much more could be said about this, but I won't tire you now. And this link between the covenants is also very important. After all, the circumcision which Abraham received was the sign and the seal of that covenant he received from God. It was a token and a kind of guarantee of the covenant of grace he received. But later, circumcision is tied up with Sinai. So the Lord Jesus can say to the Pharisees, Moses gave you circumcision. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it was of Moses, but of the fathers, he says. And there are many other aspects. A whole generation of Israel was uncircumcised until they come to Gilgal while they're in Sinai. And there are other very interesting and important links we just don't have time to explore. So the covenant of grace and the party to Abraham's covenant, really, we see Christ standing in for him, Abraham gaining the benefit. Now here's another aspect of this that we thought about very briefly last week, and that is the delay. The delay between the announcing or the proposing of the covenant and the time when it's ratified, the time when it's established. Do you remember we looked, for example, how the covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis is established to him to a greater extent, though not a complete extent, in chapter 17. And do you remember I mentioned how international treaties are sometimes signed by the government or by a representative, but not actually ratified by the government until later. Ireland, for example, as I mentioned, it was 23 years before they signed, between the signing of the Geneva Convention and between their ratifying it as a government. Long time. Well, this is interesting. And this is not the only time. Some people resolve this by saying, well, with Abraham there were two covenants. There was the covenant of grace, then the covenant of circumcision. But it's the same parties, it's the same promises, and it's the same terms. So I don't think that's correct. If you look at Noah's covenant, there was a year's delay between the announcing of the covenant and entering into the ark, and then the establishing of the covenant with sacrifices and with the description of the blessings that he would receive after entering into the ark. And if you look at Adam, strangely enough, the sacrifices are not even revealed until after the covenant is broken. So there is a delay in those first three covenants between the time when it's announced and the time when it's sealed. And then there's a fourth aspect of this, and it's linked to this delay. It's the difference between a shadow in a covenant and the substance. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, again, as we read through Psalm 89, I hope this will become very, very clear, very crystal clear in the prayer meetings, and we don't have time to do it now. But here is a wonderful promise to David of an eternal throne, of an eternal kingdom, of an enduring reign. And yet, the writer of the psalm, Ethan the Ezrahite, I think is troubled. He is troubled. Perhaps he sees Shishak, the Egyptian pharaoh, coming into Rehoboam's kingdom and taking the gold shields away. Perhaps he sees the ripping up of the kingdom of Israel into 1 plus 11. And he thinks, well, where is the substance? What's happening to the promise? Where is the faithful God? How can I reconcile this with what God has said? And there's this tension between the shadow and the substance. Where is God in the substance? There are some brethren from a brethren background who are very literal in the way they interpret some of the Bible passages. For example, Ezekiel 37, where it's a glorious picture of David reigning on his throne in the future, ruling over his sheep, governing. They say, well, that's a real David. That's a real David back on earth, resurrected from the dead, really reigning as David on his throne. That's what they say. Well, obviously, they take the shadow to be the substance. They take it very seriously. Whereas we would say, no, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's our David, he's our beloved, he will reign on his throne, he will come to judge, and he will visibly and apparently be amongst us at his coming. So we see the substance of David's covenant is found in the picture it presents of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a shadow. And all of the sixth divine covenants, remember, Adam, Noah, Sinai, the covenants at the plains of Moab, and David are shadows of the things to come. Noah, the ark. The ark is a picture of the cross, a place of safety from the wrath and judgment of God. The rainbow, that glorious sign of the covenant, is reproduced in Revelation around the throne. It's a picture. Abraham is the father of many. He's renamed in the giving of circumcision. And circumcision is a picture of the new birth, a new heart, and a new desire, the restraining of lust, the rejecting of lusts. In Adam, perhaps, there is more substance, more shadow than there is in substance. After all, the covenant is broken very quickly, almost as soon as it's made. So why is it declared to us? Why are we told about it? What's the purpose of the covenant with Abraham? Surely those sacrifices, those skins that clothe our naked first parents, the tree of life, the precious promise of the seed declared in the establishing of the covenant, who will come to crush Satan's head and in doing so have his heel bruised, all of these are a shadow of better things to come. So there's more shadow than there is substance in that first covenant. And again, Sinai. Sinai was broken before it was even received. Moses comes down out of the mount. He takes the two tablets. What's the first thing he does with them? Smash them, because he sees the golden calf. The covenant is broken even before it's received. Does that mean it's useless? Does that mean it's valueless? Well, perhaps even as we speak, there is a very precious and rather sacred tapestry making its way from France to London. It's been insured for £1 billion, we're told, and it's travelling in great secrecy so that nobody knows exactly when it's coming and how it's coming. But that Bayeux tapestry, which will actually be opened up for display on the 10th of September, is an extraordinary embroidery depicting our history and France's history, and it will be studied very closely and in great detail. But of course, as you know, it's falling apart. It's falling apart. Just because the covenant of Sinai fell apart doesn't mean it's not useful to us. On the contrary, some of the details in Sinai tell us more about Calvary, more about priesthood, more about the covenants than the New Testament does. They unlock to us New Testament truths. So many of the teachings in Hebrews cannot be properly understood without studying the Old Testament. So this tension between the shadow and the substance is very important, and we should see much that points us to the Saviour. Then the fifth point I want to make briefly is that there are different ways of looking at the same covenant. I wonder if you remember the King Joash. He was plucked out of the bedpan, as it were, when his grandmother wanted to kill him. And he's raised in the temple for 7 years. He's presented before the people, and the old high priest called Jehoiada presents him before the people, and he makes a covenant. He's only 7 years old, and there he is. Now, there are two accounts of this, just a couple of verses, and I'll read them for you. The first is in 2 Chronicles 23:16, and you might find them interesting to put side by side. 2 Chronicles 23:16, Jehoiada made a covenant between him, that's Joash, sorry, between himself, Jehoiada, and between all the people, and between the king, that's Joash, that they should be the Lord's people. A covenant between Jehoiada, and between all the people, and between the king, that they should be the Lord's people. That's one version of the covenant that's made. Then there's another, 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, what's going on here? 2 Kings chapter 11 verse 17. Here's the same event. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. So let me ask you a question. Who are the parties? There are four contenders. There's Jehoiada, there's the Lord, there's the people, and there's king. Who are the parties? Are we looking at two covenants, or perhaps three, or even four covenants? Or is this all really one covenant, viewed at different angles? Well, of course, it's the latter. What you're really seeing here is a covenant between God and man with a mediator. Jehoiada is acting as a mediator, both for the people and for the king. And also there's a covenant between the king and the people as well, added on. What's a mediator? As we looked at last week very briefly, he's a declarer. He declares the covenant and its terms. He's an insurer. He makes sure the covenant is kept by the people as best he can. He encourages it. He exhorts them. He warns them. But most important of all, he's a guarantor. He's a guarantor. If possible, he will stand in himself in the place to make sure the terms of the covenant are kept. Three aspects of the mediator. We'll come back to that. So you can look at a covenant in different ways and describe the same covenant from different aspects. And that, I think, resolves a lot of difficulties related to some of these covenants. The sixth aspect of this I want to mention very briefly is that covenants tend to have what's called a federal character. That means that the person they're made with acts as a representative for all of his descendants. This is obviously true of Adam. When Adam fell, we fell. When Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. David is true of as well for his descendants. His own children, those that come out of his bowels, were to sit on the throne and enjoy the benefits of the covenant after him. It's a covenant of grace to them. Noah, it's obviously true of him too. When he entered into the ark, he saved all his descendants and all those who followed him. And for Abraham too, it seems similarly that when Abraham makes a covenant, he is blessed and enters into his seed also enter into the same covenant. But Sinai is not federal in the same sense. And Moses actually pleads that. Moses actually says that. He says, have I begotten this people that you're asking me to represent them? Have I begotten them? Am I the father of all this horrible multitude of terrible sinners that you're asking me to represent them? He pleads his lack of federal representation to stand for them. Well, you might say to me, what about the Lord Jesus? He didn't beget us. He didn't give us birth. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. Do you not remember the promises? I and the children whom thou hast given me. The writer to the Hebrews quotes Isaiah 8 and 16. The children whom thou hast given me. And then again it says, a seed shall serve him. After the resurrection from the dead, he begets us again. By the resurrection from the dead. Or again in Isaiah 53, he shall see his seed. His seed, his progeny. His future sons, as it were, and daughters. Those he gives birth to, those the Father gives birth to, those who are of his family. So Christ most certainly does have a federal character. Well, there are two other aspects, and time is wending on, so I'm just going to touch on them very lightly. The first is this. You may have wondered, what's the difference between a testament and a covenant? And if you want to study that question, I suggest you look at Jonathan and David and the covenant that was very clearly made between them three times over. And then the relationship between David and Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, verse 3 to 7. Because there you'll see a covenant at the death of the testator, the death of the one who makes the covenant, becomes a testament, a kind of will, a kind of gift of blessing because of the merit and the obedience of the other. And so we call the New Covenant, also the New Testament, because we are heirs, co-heirs of Christ, of the blessing of his great labour, his death, and his handing over to us the blessings of a completed and perfectly kept covenant, a testament, like a last will and testament. I can't explain it more than that now. Time is too short. And the Eighth Mass is perhaps the largest see of all to start studying, but we must touch on it. Priesthood. Priesthood is founded upon a covenant. Do you remember I said a mediator is a declarer, an insurer, and a guarantor? And often the priesthood was linked to the firstborn. So, for example, the priests, who are not Levites, perhaps seem to be firstborn members of the family. Reuben was expected to be the representative of his family. He failed, and Judah took his place as the surety. But you'll see, for example, in Numbers, how the whole of the Levitical tribe was taken instead of the firstborn as a priestly tribe to represent. But the interesting thing is, for Christ, this was made with an oath. Not so for the tribe of Levi. They were made by a law, a carnal law, a law of inheritance. But for Christ, as we see in Psalm 110, it was made by an oath. I have sworn forever, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood is founded upon a covenant. And a priest, we can see, for example, where Moses is put in the position by God, as it were, of being a mediator. Look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's almost as though Moses is being blamed by God for bringing the people out of Egypt. Listen to this. Poor Moses is put in the position of taking responsibility. Chapter 9, verse 13. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, and saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. It's almost as though he's saying to Moses, if you don't plead for them, I'm going to destroy them. He forces Moses to take the position of an intercessor. But when Moses actually does seek to become a priest, in a fuller sense, as we see in Exodus 32, this is what happens. Moses said in chapter 32, verse 31, Moses returned to the people and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. It's almost as though he's saying, blame me. Let me carry the blame. Let me carry the punishment. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. It's almost as though he's saying, Moses, you can't do it. You're not fit. You're not ready. And indeed, as we know, Moses was barred from the promised land because of his sin. He was a mediator of the broken covenant, but he was a broken mediator of the broken covenant. Why did the Lord do this? To point to a better covenant, to point to a better mediator, to point to a better surety. David, incidentally, does something similar in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 17, where he says, what are these people but sheep? It's me that sinned. Let me and my house bear the blame. Well, friends, finally, the new covenant is all bound up with Christ. We looked at how last week Christ is even named as the covenant in Isaiah 42 and 49. He is the covenant. I will make you a covenant. He is the one who presents the terms, faith and salvation. He is the one who represents the parties. He stands with his father, for his father, while Abraham gains the benefit and the blessing, as it were, and we do too. He is the one who bears the terrible oath, which we considered last week, the curse of Sinai. He is the one who has the power of life and who purchases the peace of the rainbow covenant to us. He is the one who bears the sanction of death. He paid in full by his love, by his death, and he paid as the high priest offering up himself when all others forsook him. He offers up the great lamb himself. And in the sacrifice of the parts, as we considered again last week, his manhood is torn in two. His soul severed from his body for those two nights, those 3 days. Although his person, his divine and human person, was not divided. His human soul and his divine spirit were not severed like the birds. Like Adam, he was laid asleep so that his wife might be taken from his breast for that short period, and the church is brought out by his redemption. Well, the sign of this covenant in him is baptism, death and resurrection, and the Lord's table, showing us that by his body and his blood He has kept the covenant for us, and we are partakers of that covenant. We treasure it. The seal is the proof of a new birth and a new heart and a new desire, a new man. God's law written in our delights. God's law written in our pleasure. God's hates written in our hates. God's loves written in our loves. This is the change. This is the seal. This is the proof of that work of God. And of course, he is the mediator, the surety of the covenant, the high priest of our profession, our leader and our commander, king, prophet, and especially priest, the one who offers himself as a surety. Well, friends, do you love him? Ponder him. Do you treasure his ways? Just ponder them. Consider them. Treasure them. Like those shells by the sea, look upon him, that we may purify our hearts by considering the apostle and high priest of our possession. Well, friends, let's grow in trust and faith in assurance by feeding on these lovely doctrines of the covenant. We're going to